Romans chapter 11, where in some sense he revisits a question that he had answered earlier about Israel. And if God came to his own and they didn't receive him, why didn't they receive him? Has God rejected his own people? And that's the question that he starts off with. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. And this is the word of God. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Dear Heavenly Father, at times your word is exceedingly difficult because you are exceedingly awesome. And we have limited, finite minds. We can't fully understand all that you are, or even all that you have said. But Lord, help us, guide us by your Spirit to understand your word and what it means to us and how we can profit from it. Help us, Lord, to trust you, the living God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do good people reject the grace of God? Why do they stand steadfastly opposed to divine love and to divine favor? Why do they reject free grace? This has always confused me. When you preach the gospel, I sort of expect everyone to go, wow, this is great, and to come, and they don't. Why? Why don't people come to God when they hear of his love, of his sending of his son, of his dying on the cross? Why don't they come? Why don't they believe? Many of us have seen good people in church grow up and walk away. Why do they do that? We've seen children grow up in the church and not stay with the church. In fact, they embrace what we now understand to be the lies of this world, and they begin to destroy themselves and their lives. We've seen it, and we know some of these people, and in our own estimation anyway, they're good people. And they've heard the truth, but they haven't received it. We know good people. We call some of them friends who don't go to church, don't think they need it, don't want to go, don't want to waste the time. They don't rest in Christ alone for salvation. They're doing it on their own. They're the captain of their own salvation, and they are not Christians. How does that happen? We sense that something's wrong. We sense a little bit of unease when good people don't see and respond to the truth. And it bothers us a bit. If God is good, we say, and he is, well, shouldn't good people be included? Shouldn't they be following? Shouldn't they believe like we believe? And so we have that question lingering in our hearts and minds, and then you have somebody preach a free grace exclusive gospel. It's only for believers. It's only for God's chosen people. No one else will respond. and God hardens some. That's what it says in the text. That's what it says in Romans 9 through 11. And people look at us because we're speaking the word of God. People look at us like a radical fringe. Why are you saying these things? These are difficult things. You know, people are turned off by some of these doctrines. But they're in the word of God. We are contradicting the current dictates of civil religion when we preach the word of God. In fact, to one degree or another, we always are. The Word of God always provides a correction or a corrective to the civil religion that's out there in the world. One-sided election includes believers only and condemns all others. And people in the world say, well, these people need to be woke. People who preach this, they need to be canceled. Because they're violating the dictates of civil religion. And why are we violating them? Well, because woke believers will only accept other woke believers, and they reject everybody else. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? All good people will go to heaven when they die, don't they? All roads lead to God, don't they? If you seek righteousness, you will achieve it, won't you? But our text says even Israel did not obtain what they were seeking because they weren't seeking it in faith. The highway to heaven is not paved with good intentions. The highway to heaven is not paved by personal sincerity. The highway to heaven is paved by the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, grace comes to all who hear, who heed, and who believe by the grace of God. It's sovereign, one-sided, unconditional choice of God. He brings the dead to life. And that is our hope, and that's what we proclaim. God has chosen to save a great multitude that no man can number, and God has chosen to pass by others. That's the uniform testimony of the Word of God. That's the uniform experience of the people of God. And Paul preached this free grace gospel, and many of his own brothers didn't believe. Many of the Jews in his time, they rejected it, wouldn't follow it. His fellow Israelites, who were church people, who were covenant people, who were, in some sense, the chosen people of God, but they were rejecting free grace. They were rejecting their own Messiah, and in that rejection, it raised all kinds of difficult questions. Like one is asked in our text, has God rejected his people? So many of them aren't believing. So many of our pews are still empty. Has God rejected his people? And he answers, by no means. And a question this also raises is, well, maybe the Israelites even asked this, well, aren't we good enough? Haven't we done enough? Haven't we sacrificed enough? Haven't we been persecuted enough? Why aren't we included? Aren't they good enough? That's really the wrong question. We get that in 6 and 7. And had God hardened their hearts? That's what we get in 7 and following. But first, it begins with, I think, in verse 1 through 4, it's all God's fault. It's all God's fault. Why doesn't he just save everyone? If I were God, that's what I would do. It's all God's fault. God has rejected his people. God has rejected good people, we think. That's on the first page of the Unbeliever's Handbook. And it's on every subsequent page. Blame God. It's all God's fault. And you know who wrote the Unbeliever's Handbook? The devil himself. But we still listen to him. Blame God for everything, anything, every time. It's sort of like a petulant, rebellious teenager who thinks it's always their parents' fault, right? You won't let me go anywhere. You won't let me do anything. It's all your fault. I can't believe you're my parents. Sorry. We don't have that many teenagers. They always come back to me and yell at me afterwards. But well, God has rejected his people, hasn't he? God has broken his promise. God is unfaithful. And for some people, as they wrestle with life in a fallen world, if they can blame God and not blame themselves, there's a great ease that comes upon them. A great burden seems to be lifted. Well, it's all God's fault. So now I can live my life as I am, and I don't have to change. That sounds like a pretty good deal. All I have to do is learn to call God unfaithful, or maybe just call him cruel. This is self-justification at its worst. But if you, or if anyone you know, gets to the place where you are convinced that God is unfaithful, that God doesn't keep his word, that God isn't one of the good guys, you are lost in the deep weeds. And I don't know what hope there will be for you. If you reject God and picture him in your own mind in that way, you've cut yourself off, I think, from all hope. You've heard the story probably of the Bills safety, Damar Hamlin, who had a cardiac in the middle of Monday Night Football. And everyone was completely panicked. The game stopped. In fact, they shut it down. They're not even going to play it. They didn't know how to handle this life or death situation. And they kept saying, the announcers, they had this hour of time to fill, and they kept saying things like, well, you're supposed to say this at these kinds of times. You know, our prayers and our thoughts go to him. And that's good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But they said that over and over and over again. Our prayers and our thoughts go to him. Our prayers and thoughts. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. Our prayers and our thoughts go to him. One of the announcers finally said, I hear everybody saying this, but no one actually prays. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for him right now on live television. And he did. And the other two people said dutifully, amen, at the end. Where do people run when all hope is lost? To God. They still do. It says even in the Word of God that everyone knows that God is. They may not like that he is, but they know that he is. And when they get to a place where they can't control, a situation that they can't handle, they turn to God. I'm not sure if it's a saving turning or not. Probably isn't in many cases. But they still turn to God because they know that's the only place where there's hope. But there are some people who turn their backs upon the living God and they blame him. He is unfaithful. But if you cut yourself off from God in that way, you do cut yourself off from any hope, ultimately. If you blame God or accuse God, you have lost your only source of hope. God has not rejected his people. That's Paul's answer. And he gives two reasons, evidences, as to why he hasn't rejected his people. He says, look at me. I'm an Israelite and I'm a believer. That's his first argument. Not all of Israel has rejected the Messiah. So I'm still here. You know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, etc. I am a true-blooded Israelite and God has saved me. He hasn't rejected me, so he hasn't rejected his people. And then he says, really, he uses the example of Elijah when he thought he was the only one. In this battle of being faithful in a fallen world, in a lost world, many times the people of God can feel that they're all alone. Elijah felt that, and God said, you're not alone. I have kept, listen to these words. God said, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And really what Paul is saying is the same is true today. In his time, there are thousands and thousands of Israelites who believe. God has not rejected his people. Many have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says almost, he says this in another place, you know, of all the Israelites that he should have rejected, look at me. I was the worst of the worst. I was persecuting his own people. And yet he saved me. And he saved me by grace. He's kept 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. God is keeping them. In other words, God is keeping his promise. The Belgic Confession says this, the church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. So there will always be a church at the end of the world. There will always be a faithful remnant. God will always keep some to the very end. Now, I'm not sure if you'll follow this, but I'm going to give it a try. I am a post-millennial optimist, meaning I think the Word of God and the power of the gospel will transform the world before the end. I think more and more people will get it, will understand and begin to implement the changes of the gospel, and it will have implications in their families, in their churches, in their communities, and in their world. I think there will be a general revival, and it will be amazing things that happen before the end of the world. And some people know that about me. And some people also read the newspapers. And they say, did you see what happened? So and so, or this and that happened, or this war just started, or this minister just was exposed as a tramp. What does that do to your eschatology? What does that do to your postmillennial optimism? And I tell them, absolutely nothing. Because God is faithful. He said he was. And I get that feeling once in a while that I'm the only one. But I'm not the only one. And God is faithful. He's going to keep his word. My faith, my confidence isn't in the daily newspapers or the newscasts. It's in the word of God. And if God has promised it and he is faithful, it will come to pass. No man can stay the hand of God. So if, and this is the key, if God has promised there to be a general revival before the end of the world, there will be. If he says, I will save a great multitude that no man can number, he will. Take him at his word. Believe him. Because he is faithful. He keeps his promises. But this is actually more difficult because sometimes, even as the people of God, we feel that God has let us down. Something happened, or he allowed this to happen, or he didn't do what I expected him to do, and somehow it made my life miserable and difficult, and I blame God for it. He has failed me. He is sovereign. He could have done something different, and he didn't. And I don't understand why he's allowed this. And until I understand, I'm going to blame God. Now, I said this is the unbeliever's handbook, and that's true, but sometimes even believers can fall into it. Look at Elijah. He said the same thing, right? I'm the only one. No one else is faithful. And if you lose faith in a faithful God, you are lost. There is no hope, because all hope comes from him. And sometimes we can lose it for a while. But God is faithful. God keeps his promises. He keeps his covenant. God is faithful every time. We may not understand how or why, but God will keep his word and God will be glorified even in this. God will give sustaining grace even in this. A remnant proves that God is faithful. Then in verse 5 and 6, there is a remnant, and this remnant is chosen by grace, he says. And therefore, it is not of works. They're chosen not because of what they do or not because of how they respond. They are chosen by grace. Election and salvation is by grace. It is not by works. It is ultimately God's choice behind those who believe. Our redemption comes from the gracious choice of God to save us. But many times, even as Christians at times, we begin to think of faith and repentance as works that we perform, as something that we do that qualifies us for the wonderful grace of God. The first thing that comes is faith and repentance, and then we receive grace. No, it's the exact opposite. We receive grace, and therefore we desire to repent and believe. But sometimes we think of faith in works, or faith in repentance as a work. And then we begin, even as Christians, to run down this dead-end street when we think, you know, I wonder if I have been good enough. If you start to ask yourself that question, you never get to the end of it. Have I been good enough? Well, I was good Tuesday, but I wasn't Wednesday. Have I confessed all my sins? I know I've confessed a few, but there's a few of my sins that I kind of really like and I don't want to give them up. I wonder if I believed hard enough yet. I wonder if the level of my believing sincerity is high enough. We begin to ask ourselves all that question. But all those questions come from thinking of faith as a work, something that I perform, something that saves me, something that qualifies me for the grace of God. But thinking of faith as something that earns or merits salvation, that's not what faith is. Faith is the open and the empty hands that lays hold upon Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a radio and something on the radio, a song or a DJ or whatever, says something stupid, or talk show host, whatever it is, and you decide to talk to your radio? You ever done that? Screamed at your radio? When your team is losing, you scream at it? Who responds when you scream into your radio? Nobody. Because nobody can hear. Did you know that your radio, it is a receiver? It is not a transmitter. And the same thing with faith. It is a receiver. It isn't a transmitter. Sometimes we think of faith as transmitting to God. You see, God, I'm good now. You see, God, I've done the right thing now. And now, God, you have to do your thing because I have faith. You've got to respond to me. You've got to be good to me. You said so in your word. You have to. That's making faith a work. That's making the radio a receiver. And it is the confidence that we place in our own works, the confidence that we place in our own faith, that keeps us from trusting God. See, I don't need God for this area or for this thing because I'm good. I've done it on my own. I've checked all the boxes. I'm good. When I fail, that's when I need God. But I don't need him any other way. You see, God, I'm good now. I'm doing the right things. When we are trusting ourselves, we are not trusting God. And let me just say, maybe to get you off the works treadmill entirely, to say this as boldly and as plainly as I possibly can, you are not good enough for God. You can never be good enough for God. No matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how much you pray, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you serve, you can't be perfect. And God demands perfection. So don't expect God to respond to your perfection. You can expect God to respond to the perfection of Jesus. And that's the gospel. He offers it to you freely. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You just have to receive it with the open and the empty hands of faith. There is a remnant chosen by grace, and that's how they receive that salvation. The Israelites failed to obtain what they were seeking. What were they seeking? They were seeking a perfect righteousness. They were seeking the favor of God. And they thought, if I did enough, if I had enough faith, if I kept enough of the rules, if I was better than most, then I would be saved. And they failed to obtain it because they sought it not by faith, but by works. They failed to attain it because they trusted in themselves and they weren't trusting in God. Do you know what a closet Arminian is? A closet Arminian? One who secretly believes that their faith and repentance caused the grace of God. Instead of their faith and repentance being the evidence of the grace of God already received. Now, the faith and repentance needs to be there without question. We need to respond to the gospel. We need to repent of our sins. We need to embrace Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. But if we do so, that's evidence, that's proof positive that God has begun a good work in you. And you've responded in faith, in repentance. Faith and repentance is not our Savior. Jesus is. Remember that. You're not saved by my faith and my repentance. I'm saved by Jesus, who gives me faith and repentance to lay hold of him. But I'm saved by Jesus, not by what I do. God loves me because I have faith and I repent. No, he loved you before that. And that's why you have faith. And that's why you repent. You cannot build an assurance of salvation upon your own works, upon the foundation of personal works or even of faith and repentance. Sometimes when we're looking at the strength of our faith or the purity of our repentance, we say, well, am I enough? Have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? Do I understand enough? And you begin to ask all these questions, and what you do, you're spiritual navel-gazing. You're turning in upon yourselves and looking here all the time. But what faith is, what assurance is looking outside of yourselves and resting in what Jesus is and what he's done, what he's accomplished. He is my Savior and I trust him. I'm looking outside of myself entirely. And when I do that, that produces faith and good works. But you look outside of yourselves. You're not depending upon your works, upon your faith, your responses. You're depending upon God himself. I had one person who sort of was on this treadmill. Have I done enough? Have I have enough faith? And she said, you know, I've been baptized 5 times just to be sure. Just to be sure. I was baptized 5 times. And you could put a lot of other things in there. Our desire to repent and believe is the result of God's prior grace given to us. That is the truth, and that is the ground of assurance. Then verse 7 through 11 is really difficult, so I'm just not going to talk about it. There's a lot of pastors who do that, you know. We're going to avoid the hard stuff. We're going to talk about other things. Well, Israel failed to obtain what she was seeking, but the elect received it, and the rest were hardened. He's actually referring to Israel in 3 different ways in 1 verse. There is the whole of Israel, corporate Israel, there is elect Israel, and there is hardened Israel. A hardening of the Jews, we read later in chapter 11, was necessary in order to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. But what is this hardening of the heart? If you take your word, the word of God, and you take this concept of hardening the heart, you can trace it all the way back to God. God hardens the heart. But then if you take the same word of God and trace it all the way back, you can find that God hardens those who harden themselves. And they're both absolutely true. That's what makes it so difficult. So then, he has mercy on whomsoever he wills, and he hardens whomsoever he wills. And here, even in our verse, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But we can also trace this hardening of God to those who harden themselves, the sinful choice of wicked men. It's a both and it's a mystery. And I'm not going to solve it in a 20-minute sermon. Have I ever preached a 20-minute sermon? Maybe it's a 35-minute sermon. I can't remember. This one's going to be 45. Sorry. God hardens some and he elects others to grace. Wicked men harden their own hearts in their acts of sin and rebellion, and God hardens the heart of the wicked. It's a both and. So who is it that God hardens their heart? Is it the neutral? Is it the good? Is it the bad? You could say it's the wicked. Look at the example of Pharaoh. Let me read several verses here. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. And then again, the magicians of Egypt did the same trick by their sacred arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And then, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. When the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. And Pharaoh said, behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So Pharaoh saw the power of God over and over and over again, and he refused to listen. Pharaoh heard from his own people, this is the finger of God, and he still wouldn't listen. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it God or was it Pharaoh? And the answer is yes. Well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? They still haven't solved that one, have they? Same thing here. But God hardens the heart. He gives three examples in his sermon, or Paul in this text, and he takes them from three different places in the Old Testament, his Bible quotes here from Deuteronomy 29. And Moses summoned all Israel to him and said, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all this land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." They saw the great things of God. Remember those people who grow up in the church and hear the gospel and see living examples of miracles all around them, but they still don't believe? And they leave the church and never come back? Sort of like that. They saw the great works of God but didn't respond. Isaiah 29, "For the Lord has poured out upon them a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers." In that passage, God is explaining why he raised up the Assyrians to devastate his own people. Why did God do that? He rises up in judgment against them. Well, it's God's response to their breaking covenant with him. God sets a deep sleep upon them because of their sin. But their trouble, he closes with this, although he changes a word. Let their trouble, this is from Psalm 69, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. The one word that Paul changes is he adds the word retribution, meaning this is in response to their previous sin. David was asking that anti-religious hecklers and scorners be visited with God's hardening. In many cases, it is a judgment upon sin. You have heard the expression before, God helps those who help themselves. That's really bad theology. Let me give you really good theology. God hardens those who harden themselves. This hardening is the free choice of God, and it is in consequence of their own rebellion. Hardening is very real, and God does the hardening. And if you consistently reject the gospel and continue in your sin, your heart will be hard. And you will have hardened your own heart, and God will harden your heart. He will leave you to yourself in such a way that you will not perceive grace or your need of it, nor will you truly hear the gospel. One person put it this way, God so arranges all reality in his unsearchable wisdom, so that many indeed experience ongoing rebellion and hardness against God. But he does this mysteriously in such a way that he is never unjust or blameworthy in what comes to pass. And we never cease to be morally accountable. Morally accountable for what we do. So, why do people reject free grace? Why do people reject the gospel? Why do God accuse God of unfaithfulness? Because they want to. Because they have a morally sufficient reason to blame God and not themselves or somebody else. And they're content with that rejection. They don't need grace. They're not really that bad. They don't need God because that position has already been filled. Quite nicely, by the way. So they are trusting in themselves, therefore they don't need to trust in God. They look to themselves for all the help they need, and they, along with the Israelites, fail to obtain what they're seeking, righteousness, redemption, because they are trusting in themselves. So their hearts were hard, and God hardens them in their unbelief, but not all. That's what Paul was saying at the beginning of the chapter. Look at me. I'm an Israelite. I had a hard heart before too, and I don't know. There are many of my fellow Israelites who perhaps had a hard heart before, but they don't now. They've heard the gospel and they've changed. They believe election is by grace. Therefore, let me just give you an absolute truth. If you hear the free grace of God in Christ offered to you, receive it. Because if you don't receive it, if you don't respond, if you don't repent and believe, your heart will harden. Will harden to the gospel, will harden to the truth. Many of the people who grew up in the church, who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, they never heard it. It was there, but they never heard it. And their hearts were hard. Whose fault is that? Is it God's or is it theirs? Yes. So when you hear the gospel, believe it. Receive it. Don't reject it. Don't question it. Election is by grace. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises. And therefore, we have hope. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, perhaps we thought of someone in the midst of this sermon. Someone that we know, that we care about, whose heart is hard. You can change the heart. So we pray, Lord, that by your word and by your spirit, the gospel would have power over the heart of heart. That you would draw them to yourself. That you would elect them by grace. Lord, we pray for those who are unconverted. Those who are reading the unbeliever's handbook. Those who are content in the midst of the world without God. Without his grace, without his love, without your answers. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken them to their need and to the glorious power of the gospel and to the wondrous love of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them here to this place, that we could teach them, that we could love them, that we could share the gospel with them, that we could disciple them in the faith, that they would grow in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord their God, that they would enter into the rest and the joy and the peace that Jesus came to give them. And Lord, if there are any here who have hardened their heart to the gospel, who love their sin more than their Savior, pray, Lord, that you would change their hearts and minds, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would enter into the joy and the rest and the peace of the gospel. And help us, Lord, to be the ambassadors of this glorious good news. The gospel is truly to be proclaimed to all men under heaven. Repent and believe, and God will receive you. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. So bless us, Lord, as your church, as we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Pray, Lord, that you would draw your people to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.